Unlike the brute beast, mankind is a religious creature. Whether we travel to the remote jungles of the Amazon, or whether we visit the booming metropolis, whether we study the primitive tribesmen, or whether we observe the modern American, in all human cultures, we find traces of religion. Communist dictators, atheistic philosophers, secular educators have all tried to banish religion from society. But time and time again, history has proven the futility of their attempts. You see, religion is essential to humanity. And as such, religion reveals our dignity. It serves to distinguish us from the animal kingdom. But on the other hand, religion can also reveal to us our depravity. Not only does it demonstrate our superiority to the beast, but it also, sad to say, sometimes illustrates our moral inferiority as well. You say, how can this be? How can religion, which on the one hand dignifies the human race, on the other hand indict the human race? Well, this can happen in one of two ways. On the one hand, men can pervert the form of religion, which the Bible calls idolatry. Or, on the other hand, men can pervert the spirit of religion, which the Bible refers to as hypocrisy. But in both cases, the sinfulness and depravity of man's heart is revealed. And this morning, I'd like to focus our attention upon the latter of these two dangers. I'd like us to consider this morning the danger of religious hypocrisy. And I have two reasons for considering with you this topic. The first reason is that Jesus himself is concerned about the danger of religious hypocrisy. You'll notice that three times in the passage that we've read, verse 2, 5, and 16, Jesus uses the term hypocrite. And in each case, Jesus not only describes the sinful behavior of hypocrisy, but he goes on to warn his disciples against that behavior. You'll notice he says to them, do not be as. Or he says to them, do not be like the hypocrites. Apparently, the Lord Jesus believed that genuine disciples could fall into this sin. Indeed, if it were not possible for a true believer to behave like a hypocrite, there would be no point in Jesus' warning. Obviously, the very fact that Jesus warns his disciples to avoid this sin suggests the possibility that a true disciple could be guilty of hypocrisy. And dear friends, if Jesus' disciples were vulnerable to this sin, is it not possible that you and I today could be vulnerable as well? Is it not obvious to us if Jesus warns his disciples that Jesus would also have us to take this warning seriously today? And so that's why I want to speak on the topic of religious hypocrisy, because I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about this sin. But secondly, I want to consider this topic today because I believe Reformed Baptists need to be especially careful about this behavior of religious hypocrisy. I say that because Reformed Baptists place a great deal of emphasis upon the right form of worship. And I believe we should. God wants all of the elements of our worship to conform to the teaching of this book. God despises man-made religion. And as a result, I believe we are correct in our concern to bring all of our worship and all of our church life. Indeed, I believe we ought to bring all of our life publicly, corporately, and privately into conformity with God's revealed will. And in a day and age where every church and every individual seems to be doing what is right in his own eyes, it is important to be concerned about the form of our religion. However, here's where we run the danger. We run the danger, dear friends, in that we can fall into the same snare as the scribes and the Pharisees. We could have all of the right elements. We could go through all of the right motions. We could do all of the right things down to the very details of our worship, and yet be guilty of religious hypocrisy. And dear friends, given the serious nature of this sin, it's not something that Jesus views lightly. It's something that he takes very seriously. And given Christ's strong opposition to this sin, I believe that you and I, as Reformed Christians, need to examine ourselves. We need to consider whether or not we are guilty in some degree of religious hypocrisy, and if so, we need to seek to repent, and we need to do everything in our power by God's grace to avoid this terrible distortion of true religion. And so today I want to address what I'm calling the danger of religious hypocrisy. And I want to open up this theme under four headings. First of all, religious hypocrisy defined. Secondly, religious hypocrisy exposed. Thirdly, religious hypocrisy condemned. And then fourthly, religious hypocrisy avoided. First of all, then, let's consider religious hypocrisy defined. Let's be sure that we know what we're speaking about. The English word hypocrite is actually a transliteration of the Greek word. And that Greek word was used by the secular world in Jesus' day to refer to an actor, a stage player. It referred to an individual who on the stage would pretend to be something that he really wasn't, to pretend to be other than he was. And of course, as long as such acting was confined to the stage or to the theater, it was acceptable. It wasn't a problem. But the word also came to be used in a negative sense to describe a man or a woman who pretended to be something he wasn't in real life. In other words, the term hypocrite could be used to describe someone who was a fake, a charlatan, a pretender. And of course, this is the way that the New Testament employs the word. According to one Greek dictionary of the New Testament, to be guilty of hypocrisy is, and I quote, to give an impression of having certain purposes or motivations, while in reality having quite different ones. In the religious realm, it means to play the part of a sincere, devout, genuine, committed Christian when in fact you are not. I can recall watching a movie that was produced by the Christian university I attended, and in the movie the chancellor of the school played the part of a Catholic bishop who was a hypocrite. He was a very evil man who did not fear God and did not love man, but nevertheless, in the presence of others, he would put on a certain facade. When he knew someone was coming, His attendant would announce to him the approach of that individual, and just at the right timing, Catholic bishop would kneel down and act like he was praying just as the individual came in the door. He was pretending to be something that he was not. Now, of course, he was doing that on stage. And we didn't have a serious problem with that. In fact, we admired his acting ability. But dear friends, if that was the true reality of that man's life, in other words, if that man was in real life what he was portraying on the stage, that would be evil, wicked hypocrisy. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has in view. But now consider with me, secondly, religious hypocrisy exposed. As one commentator has noted, outside of idolatry, the greatest sin both in Judah and Israel was hypocritical religion. The Jews were conquered and taken into captivity in large measure because they turned true worship of God into phony mockery. And as Jesus indicates in our text, such hypocrisy was still alive and well in his day. The captivity did not cure Israel of this sin. And the scribes and the Pharisees were religious leaders who appeared to be very religious. Indeed, they could not be outdone in their acts of devotion. But beneath the veneer of piety, Jesus says there was a heart swollen with hypocrisy. And the Lord gives us three concrete examples of this hypocrisy in our text. You'll notice, first of all, he refers to hypocritical benevolence. Hypocritical benevolence. In verses 1 and 2, he speaks of giving charitable donations to the poor and to the needy. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees engaged in this because the Old Testament commended it. We're told in one place that they gave tithes of all that they possess. The problem was not their generosity. The problem was the motivation behind it. Notice in verse 2, Jesus says, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. So prior to their benevolent giving, apparently these men would sound a trumpet. Now some commentators believe that this is just figurative language Jesus is using, that he's saying what we might say today of someone that is tooting his own horn. We don't mean that he's taking a trumpet out and blowing it, but we mean that he's boasting, he's bragging about something he's done. But other commentators believe that this was a literal practice. John Calvin, for example, suggests that the scribes and Pharisees blew this trumpet in the synagogues pretending that it was a summons to the poor and needy to come and receive donations, when in reality the motivation behind it was that they might publicize their generosity. Come, gather, and see what benevolent men we are. And certainly that's the emphasis where Jesus says at the end of that verse that these men wanted to have glory from men. They wanted to be honored for their acts of religious devotion. But then notice, secondly, Jesus refers to the example of hypocritical prayer in verse 5. He says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they might be seen of men. Now, of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with standing and praying in public as long as it's done appropriately. But notice these men purposely sought the highest place of visibility. Jesus describes them as praying in the synagogues and on the street corners. That's a reference to the thoroughfares, to the main drag, if you will. The place where everybody was hanging out. That's where these men would gather in order to engage publicly, audibly, in prayer. And Jesus tells us that their aim was to be seen of men. They wanted to be noticed. But then notice thirdly, Jesus refers in verse 16 to another example of this hypocrisy, namely hypocritical fasting. He says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting." Now, I think most of you know what fasting is. It's the practice of abstaining from food or sometimes even water for a limited period of time in order to express to God our humility, our devotion, our complete dependence upon Him. But apparently, as Jesus points out, the fasting of these scribes and Pharisees was all a big show. He says that they put on a somber face. They purposely went out into public, unshaven, disheveled hair. Some commentators even suggest that they would take ashes and smear them on their face to appear to be very pale and sullen before men. And all of this, Jesus says, was to get human praise. And so according to Jesus, religious hypocrisy, dear friends, may coexist alongside of genuine biblical forms of worship. Nothing wrong with giving, nothing wrong with praying, nothing wrong with fasting, nothing wrong with singing hymns, nothing wrong with teaching God's Word publicly. All of those acts are genuine acts of biblical devotion commanded by the Scripture. But in our text, Jesus illustrates the reality that sometimes those genuine acts of devotion can occur right alongside of religious hypocrisy. And that leads us to ask, what is it that stands at the heart of this sinful behavior? What is the essence of religious hypocrisy? Well, I think we can discern at least three attitudes that characterize this particular sin. First of all, there's deceit. Deceit. There is the purposeful attempt to convey a false image. In other words, you are pretending to be sincere and honest when in fact you're not. That's deceit. That's lying. That's falsehood. Secondly, there is what we might call sinful pride. There is this craving to be seen and honored by men. I like the old English term, vainglory. It refers to delighting oneself in the empty praises of men. And that's what these men were doing. They had vainglory. They were craving the empty praises of men. But then thirdly, hypocrisy is characterized by selfishness. These men were really not concerned about the poor. That wasn't the driving motivation behind their charity. These men were really not concerned with praying for the needs of those who were afflicted. They were praying rather in order to inflate their image before the eyes of men. Nor were these men moved by genuine devotion to fast and abstain from food and drink But rather their ultimate aim was their own self-advancement, not the advancement of the kingdom of God. So you've got deceit, you've got sinful pride, and you've got wicked, evil selfishness. That's religious hypocrisy exposed. But now let's consider secondly, or rather thirdly, religious hypocrisy condemned. Look again at each of the descriptions Jesus gives to us, and notice with me that at the end of his words, you find this phrase, "Assuredly, they have their reward." That little phrase is taken from a commercial transaction of Jesus' day. Whenever an individual would completely pay off his account, it would be something roughly equivalent to a stamp saying, "Paid in full." They have their reward. That is to say, they have been paid in full. That's what Jesus is saying of these men. What is it that they craved? What is it that they really wanted? Well, they wanted the praise of men. They weren't concerned about God's approval. They weren't concerned about pleasing God. They wanted to please themselves. They wanted to be esteemed in the eyes of others. Consequently, Jesus says, you have exactly what you wanted. Paid in full. And dear friends, that's precisely what God will say to them at the day of judgment. They'll be looking for reward. They'll be saying, "Oh, mighty Jehovah, what do we get out of this deal? Look at all of the great things we've done for you. Now, what big, fat, juicy reward do we get?" God's going to say, "You've already been paid. You've already got all that you wanted, which was the praise of man." Now, dear friends, before we seek to apply this word to ourselves, I want to pause for a moment and make a distinction between two different levels of religious hypocrisy. And I think it's vital that we make this distinction. First of all, there is hypocrisy with a capital H, committed by hypocrites with a capital H. And I think that's primarily the kind of person Jesus has in view in this passage, referring to people who pretend to be genuine, sincere, true Christian believers, when in fact they are not. They're fakes. They're false. They're phony. And I think that's the kind of people that Jesus had in mind as he's referring to these individuals. They prided themselves on being the sons of Abraham. And indeed, they did have Abraham's blood running through their veins. But dear friends, that's as far as it went. They were, in fact, vipers. They were evil. They had not the faith of Abraham. In fact, I believe that these are the same individuals Jesus Christ refers to later in this sermon. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 15, he warns his disciples there of the false prophets who come to you, notice, in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They pretend to be real sheep. They pretend to be one of you. But in reality, Jesus says, they are not. And he continues to speak of such people in verses 21 and 23, where he gives a very serious warning. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name?'" They're looking for reward. "Come on, Lord, what are you going to give us for all that?" Well, as I say, they already had it. They got what they wanted. And Jesus instead is going to say to them in verse 23, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It wasn't that they were pagans. It wasn't that they were irreligious. No, he's talking about religious people. People who perform many religious acts of devotion. But nevertheless, they had not the root of the matter in them. And they were grossly guilty of this sin of religious hypocrisy. And I believe that's hypocrisy with a capital H. And I want to ask this morning the question whether or not there could be someone here guilty of that kind of hypocrisy. I have absolutely no reason whatsoever to suspect any member of this local church of being a hypocrite in this sense of the word. But it is possible that there could be someone here today who could be a hypocrite in this sense of the word. And dear young person, I want to especially give a warning to you and encourage you to beware of being this kind of a person. And I say that especially to you because you're growing up in a Christian home, many of you. You're being brought up in a Christian church. You're learning all of the right vocabulary. You're learning how to pray. You're learning how to sing hymns. You're learning how to sit through and listen to sermons and nod your head and say yes. You're learning the answers to the catechism. You're learning doctrine. You're learning truth. You are learning how to behave like a Christian. That's not bad. But the question is whether or not you truly are a Christian. The question is whether or not you're just pretending to be a Christian. And I hope you see from this text that though you may be able to fool others, you cannot fool the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows when you're pretending. He knows when you're just putting on a show before others. And dear friends, that goes for us as adults. In fact, I believe it's even more odious to God when it's seen in an adult. It's one thing for a young child to pretend. It's another thing for a grown adult to pretend. And we need to examine ourselves. We need to remind ourselves that all things are open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. But dear friends, I also believe there's another level of hypocrisy, what I would call hypocrisy with a small h. And I believe that this is the kind of hypocrisy of which a Christian, a true believer, may be guilty. All true Christians have a heart that genuinely believes and loves God. That's very clear. The Bible teaches that. God says when He saves an individual, He gives them a new heart. They then begin to love God. They then begin to worship God in spirit and in truth. But as we all recognize, dear friends, we still have remaining sin. There's still corruption in our heart. After we become Christians, we don't immediately become angels. There are still struggles. There are still weaknesses. There are still sinful attitudes and dispositions. And dear friends, I believe that there can still be degrees of religious hypocrisy. And I believe this is where we need to be honest. This is where, dear brothers and sisters, we need to realize that we know all the right language. We know all the right forms. We can give the appearance that we have a close walk with God. We can give the appearance that we are prayer warriors. We can give the impression that we are zealous in our devotion to missions or to the work of evangelism, when in fact, that's not completely true. We may in fact have cold hearts. We may, in fact, be to some degree infected by worldly attitudes. We may, in fact, be spending hardly no time in the prayer closet. And I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, we need to be honest about these things with ourselves, and even in a discreet way, but a transparent way, we need to be honest with one another and with our children. In fact, dear friends, I think it's vitally important that we're honest with our children. Sometimes we can convey to our children this image of us or of our church that's unrealistic. That being a Christian, and especially being a Reformed Baptist, puts us on some kind of high level of near sainthood. And I say sainthood in the sense that some people use it to refer to somebody who's nearly an angel. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that if we've been saved, there is genuine godliness. There is true holiness. And I believe that many of us have made strides forward in the Christian life, and there are degrees of Christian maturity that characterize many of your lives. But dear mother and father, as you chastise your child for some particular sin, I would advise you to do it in humility and, when appropriate, confess that you have been guilty of that sin as well. When appropriate. Not talking about making something up. But the fact of the matter is that we are still sinners. We don't always love God like we should. We're not always devoted to church like we should be. We're not always paying attention to the message as we want our children to do. And they need to see an honest dad and an honest mom at times saying, "Son, I struggle with that as well. I don't always love God as I should. It burdens my heart. It breaks my heart. But I want to be honest with you. I don't want to be a phony, a fake." Could that be the reason why some young people have become somewhat disillusioned with Reformed Baptist churches? Could it be that to some degree we, or perhaps even to some degree the leadership of Reformed Baptist Church, perhaps we've painted ourselves in such an exalted way, maybe not intentionally, maybe we didn't even know we were doing it, but we viewed our churches as kind of the apex of Christianity here on earth, so that when there are failures, people become disillusioned. Dear brothers and sisters, I'm just suggesting that we be humble and honest. And that the doctrine of remaining sin not just be a doctrine. Again, I'm not excusing sin. I'm not suggesting that we become people that just stand up in the middle of services and confess anything that might be passing through our minds. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting indiscretion. I'm not suggesting that we're not dealing with our sins. But I'm just simply suggesting that we need to be willing to confess sometimes we may be guilty of this sin. We may be giving to be seen. We may want to be sure that someone notices. We may be praying in such a way that someone will admire our eloquence or get the impression that we're quite the prayer warrior. Perhaps we might engage in some religious activity and want to advertise it and publicize it in a way that is not necessary, because to some degree we still want to be seen by men. And my dear brother and sister, let us realize that if that's our motivation, then God may just give us all we want. If that's all we're concerned about is the praise of men, then that may be all we get for those acts of religious devotion. And so we need to take heed. We need to take Christ's word seriously. We need not look at this passage and say, well, that's an interesting passage. It teaches me about those bad people, the scribes and the Pharisees, but it doesn't have any application to me. No, I think it has tremendous application to us as well. And I think that's why Jesus Christ was speaking. As He was pointing this out, He was speaking to His disciples. You don't be like them. Beware, He says, of that sin. And that brings us then, fourthly, to religious hypocrisy avoided. How would Jesus have us to avoid the sin of religious hypocrisy? Well, negatively, let me just quickly state what Jesus is not teaching, and please get this down. I don't believe Jesus would have us refrain from religious devotion altogether. And dear friends, the temptation for us is always to overreact. The temptation is to say something like this. Well, it really doesn't matter whether I go to church, whether I give, whether I pray, whether I hear sermons, whether I fast. What really matters is that I'm a decent, law-abiding, good person. That's how some people react to this reality of hypocrisy. Some people say that the solution is just do away with it. Forget about church. Forget about reading your Bible. Forget about praying and giving, because that might lead to hypocrisy. But I want you to notice that Christ doesn't allow us that option. Notice with me that when He gives a solution, He assumes that His disciples are going to continue practicing these acts of devotion. Notice verse 3. He says, but when you do a charitable deed. He doesn't say if you do it. He doesn't say it's up to you if you want to do it. He says, I'm assuming that you're going to keep doing these things. When you do a charitable deed, verse 6, but when you pray, verse 16, moreover, when you fast. And dear brothers and sisters, fasting is not something completely outmoded or inappropriate for the believer. Jesus assumes that we're going to continue to practice these acts of religious devotion. And that goes as well for attending church, listening to sermons, singing hymns. He doesn't want us to discontinue these activities. He just wants us to do them right. And it's easy for us to criticize religious hypocrites for serving God with the wrong motives, when many times our criticism may just be a cloak to cover our own lack of devotion. I can recall several years ago when former Vice President Gore was criticizing people for not caring about the poor. I think it was mainly Republicans, but he says they don't care about the poor and the needy. And I think it was discovered that year that he'd only donated $5 or something to charitable organizations. But dear friends, that at least to all appearances, that seems to be hypocrisy. And the solution is not to do away with all charitable giving. The solution is to practice what we preach, to put our money where our mouth is. And you see, it's the same way with respect to those people who don't go to church because they say, well, there's hypocrites in church. You ever heard that before? I've heard that many times. Why don't you go to church? Why don't you read your Bible? Why don't you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, because there's hypocrites. Well, dear friends, that's not the solution Jesus suggests. Jesus wants you to be a real Christian. That's the solution. If you don't like hypocrisy, and if you don't think those people are doing and living what they preach, then you go do it. You preach it and you do it. That's the solution to hypocrisy. But that brings us then more positively. What is it precisely that Jesus here is teaching? How can we avoid this sin? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus is really addressing the attitudes of the heart. That's what we need to get down here. The emphasis is not so much on whether our worship is public or our worship is private. The emphasis, dear friends, is upon the motivation of our hearts. Why are we giving? Why are we praying? Why is it that we're fasting or singing or preaching or teaching or sharing the gospel? What is the ultimate motivation of my heart? That's what Jesus is concerned about. And as he goes on to tell us in verse 33 of chapter 6, our motivation ought to be that we are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not our own self-advancement, but our heart must be Godward, Jesus says. We must have as our chief concern in all of our acts of devotion a love for God, a concern to promote His cause in this world. The Old Testament put it this way, Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength." That's what God wants as we engage in religious acts of worship. You say, well, Pastor, the truth of the matter is that that's not true about me. I don't love God. I don't seek first His kingdom. I'm really not concerned about the souls of men. Well, dear friend, welcome to the club. We were all born that way. We were all born with selfish, proud, sinful hearts. The Bible says that the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Not just talking about murderers, pedophiles. He's not just talking about the scum of society. He's describing all of us. All of our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked by birth. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3. He says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He doesn't mean that we're not quite as glorious as we should be. He means that we all fall short of giving glory to God. When we're born, we naturally are drawn to give glory to ourselves. We're concerned primarily with ourselves. We're not concerned with God and His honor and His cause. But you see, dear friends, that's where the gospel comes in. The Lord Jesus Christ came and became a man and lived a perfect life and died upon the cross that our sins might be forgiven, that our hearts might be cleansed, and that God might transform us to become people who for the first time in our lives now begin to love God, now feel an attraction to Jesus Christ, now have a desire to promote His cause. That's what salvation is all about. God puts it this way in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 39. He says, "Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever." Or he says it this way in Ezekiel 36, 26. "I will give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take out the heart of stone and I will put in a heart of flesh." And this is what Jesus referred to when he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Dear friend, the first step in avoiding the sin of religious hypocrisy is to become a Christian. To humble yourself, to confess your sin, to pray for God's forgiveness, and to ask God to give you a change of heart. Right now. Even as you sit in the pew, lift up your voice, lift up your heart and mind to heaven and ask God, "Lord, change me. I recognize the hypocrisy. I realize that I'm putting on a show. I'm a fake. I'm a phony. I really don't love you as the Bible commands." And ask Him to give you a new heart. Ask Him to change you. Ask Him to plant within your soul a desire to serve and to live for Him. And if you're already a Christian, you need to pray for the grace to guard against manifestations of this remaining sin. Keep your heart with all diligence, the wise man says, for out of it flow the springs of life. And in closing this morning, I want to just leave you with three practical lines of counsel as to how you can guard against the sin of hypocrisy. I'll try to be very brief. Number one, resist the urge to publicize your devotion to God inappropriately. Now, when Jesus speaks of giving in secret, going to the prayer closet in secret, fasting in secret, I believe He's primarily referring to acts of private worship. That doesn't mean that Jesus was condemning public worship. Remember, Jesus Himself at times prayed in public, read the Scripture in public, gave food to the needy in public. It's true His fasting was alone in the wilderness, but Jesus ensured that that account would be included here in the Bible for all to read. So He's not against public expressions of worship. But the focus here is upon private worship, and particularly a tendency among the scribes and Pharisees to publicize their private devotion. It'd be something like this, just to give you an illustration of what these men were doing. Imagine that out on Highway 123, as you come into Easley, right by Rock Springs Church, that as you were coming in every day to work or wherever you were traveling, you would see me sitting out next to the highway with my desk and my Bible opened up and a sign behind me that pointed down saying, "Holy Man of God." And I went out there during rush hour every day. You say, "Well, that's crazy." Pastor Gonzalez reminds you of that billboard sign out there where the guy's kind of doing this saying, "Come get you some," you know. You say, "That'd be absurd." Well, dear friends, that's what these men were doing, in essence. That's the hypocrisy that Jesus Christ was concerned about. And yet, dear friends, even though that seems absurd, we can fall into this trap. We can fall in the trap of unnecessarily advertising our devotion to God. And I've seen this a little bit as a pastor, where I've had people, not in this church, but in other churches I've been in, want to pressure me to have to announce and to set up and to organize these special meetings of prayer. And they feel like if the church doesn't have all of these special meetings of prayer and the special meetings for revival and things like that, that we're not doing what we ought to do. And the truth of the matter is that many of the things that they desire, and by the way, I'm not against special meetings, but many of the things that they desire to do could be being done by them in secret. In fact, sometimes I found, and again, I'm not thinking of anybody here, but sometimes I found that some of the same people who want to have the special meetings, announce it to the church, put it in the bulletin, let everybody know, are the same people who struggle in their own private prayer life with regular, consistent prayer. And dear friends, as I say that, I think of myself. And I ask myself, am I more concerned to pray in public or to pray in private, where no one can see? And so I want to just encourage you to be careful. To be careful. Our public worship should not exceed our private worship. Indeed, our public worship should be the outflow of our private worship. Secondly, try not to be too self-conscious about your acts of devotion. I think this is what Jesus is referring to back in verse 3. Where He says there that when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, don't be too self-conscious. You know, when the doctor taps that little hammer against your kneecap? Do you need to really concentrate and watch and say, okay, I'm going to make sure that as soon as he hits it, I'm going to jerk my leg? Is that what you need to do? It's just a reflex. It comes naturally. And dear friends, that's the way our religious devotion ought to be. We shouldn't be overly self-conscious about it, worried about it. It ought to just come naturally. In fact, we ought to almost forget that we've even done it. You remember what the sheep say on the day of judgment, Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus says, come into the reward, the inheritance that's been prepared for you from the Father, from beginning, from before the foundation of the world. And he says, because you've done all of these nice things for me. And what do they say? Lord, when did we do these things? They weren't coming before his presence with a big list saying, hey, Lord, look at all the things we did. No, they probably had their heads bowed and they probably felt that they were worthless and unworthy to stand before his presence, and they were just thinking to themselves, Lord, I'll be glad just to be a doorkeeper in your house. I don't deserve the least of your mercies. And yet Jesus looks at him and says, hey, thank you for all of those things that you did for me. And they say, I can't remember, Lord. What did I do? Well, you see, they were not self-conscious. And that's the way you and I need to be. It needs to be natural, reflexive, our devotion to God. And then thirdly, dear friends, let us be concerned with God's approval more than with the approval of men. We need to keep our focus right. I can remember as a young man, I hardly ever went to church. Only on special occasions when there was some other motivation, something in it for me. And I can remember one time particularly when I knew that there was this young lady I was interested in attending this church with her parents, and I decided I wanted to go because I was interested in her. And I can recall that at a certain point in the service, everyone would stand up and line up in the aisle in order to take communion. You're probably already guessing what kind of a church it was. And so we would each move forward, single file, up before the priest. We would kneel down, open our mouths. He would slip a little white wafer that tasted like styrofoam in our mouth. And then we would turn and go back to our seat. And I can recall as I walked forward, out of the corner of my eye, I noticed she and her parents were sitting in the front row. And I thought to myself, oh, what an opportunity. What an opportunity to show them just how religious I could be. I wasn't converted, but that's what was motivating my heart. And I can recall kneeling down, opening my mouth, receiving the wafer, and then as soon as I turned around, I made sure to do the sign of the cross right where they could see. And then as I walked by, I remember just lifting my eyes to heaven and putting on this pious face and then thinking to myself, oh, how I hope they're watching. Now, dear friends, that is evil. That is hypocrisy. And one of the main reasons is it was done with an eye to man rather than with an eye to God. And what I'm saying this morning, dear brothers and sisters, is that even though I don't believe any of us as true Christians are guilty of that degree of hypocrisy, nevertheless, to the degree that we still have remaining sin in our hearts, let's beware. And as we come to church, and I try to do this when I preach, and I confess it's hard, but as I stand in your presence, I try at times to imagine that you are not even here. That I am preaching right now in the presence of God. Because that's who I want to please. I want to be a blessing to you. I, to be quite honest, I don't want to preach if I bore you to death. If you're sitting here just praying, say, oh Lord, you know, get this. I know he means well and everything, but I really, seriously, I wouldn't want to be in that situation. And I wouldn't feel offended if you ever came to me and said, Pastor, that's just the way it is, and I'd go do something else. But my ultimate desire in whatever I do, I want it to be to please God. Whether I'm praying, pastoring, whatever I'm doing. And dear friends, let's pray that that would be our desire as well. Not just here in the church. It's easy to do it here, isn't it? But let's do it that way in private, in the home, in the prayer closet. Let's do everything in the presence and before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for Your tender mercies towards us. And I think, Lord, that many of us can confess that there have been periods in our time where we have conveyed a certain level of spirituality that was not always true to the state of our hearts. And Lord, we do recognize that there's a place for discretion. Obviously, Lord, there's a place for courtesy. When someone asks us how we're doing, it's natural to say, well, thank you. But Lord, as we interact with one another, there's also a place for saying, I'm not doing well. Pray for me. I'm struggling in my love for God. Help me. And Lord, even as we deal with our children, we want them, we want to encourage them to desire to be holy and to be righteous and to refrain from sin. And yet at the same time, Lord, help us to beware that we don't convey any image to our children where they would think we're beyond sin. We're beyond struggles. Help us to admit sometimes to our children when appropriate that we don't always live up to the light that we have. And help us to be humble about that and to confess it and to make every effort to change. And our God, our desire is that we would be genuine, God-fearing people. That one thing our children could say about us and others could say about us as a church is they could say, even if they don't agree with us, they would at least say, those people are for real. Those people really seek to live what they profess. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.